and good evening. Nice to see you tonight. Thank you for coming out. Just a little word of reminder to those of you who are younger. I don't really know, in all honesty, what age group we might be able to put on that, but let's just say Bruce and Lisa Down. How's that? If you'd be able to come together and meet with us after the meeting. Boy, that didn't come out the way I meant it. I meant, you know, it's one of those situations that the more I try to say, the less I'll succeed. So let's just say that some of the Sunday school teachers, downwards. How's that? I hope I'm off the hook. I have a feeling it's going to be a long night. And Bruce, I just canceled wherever you got to. I just canceled the fact that I'm angry with you. So, now, if you could, we'd like to meet afterwards. We'll have some pizza brought in and then to discuss some things, primarily how God has equipped us, and maybe try to do a little bit of discussion on the gifts of the Spirit that He has given to each one of us, at least one person, at least one gift per person after we have trusted Christ the Savior is resident within us. And I'm finding a lot of people that are interested in various parts of this country and others to figure out just what God has for them to do. And so that's what we hope to do this evening after the meeting. Well, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 tonight, and these 13 verses are absolutely packed full of glorious truths and encouraging truths in this lovely letter, and it's just a real thrill to be able to share this together with you tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we will commence our reading, please, at verse number 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timothy came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, wherefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct or guide our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all of his saints. God cannot, and I say this with reverence, help but bless words like these to our hearts tonight. Chapter 1 of this lovely epistle, we discovered that it was the birth of that church. Wednesday night, we looked at the nursery setting of the church in Thessalonica. And tonight, we're finally standing. Standing is the final step, isn't it, before a person outright walks. The church there had been walking. But now Paul commends them for their progression of faith from the birth to the incubation stages to the nursery. And now they're standing. And they have stood like some of you have stood. They have stood in the midst of adversity. Times haven't been easy, but they've stood. And we thank God for that and for the lessons that we can learn. This chapter, in my mind, these 13 verses are divided in three broad ways. First, verses 1 through 5, a helper sent. Secondly, verses 6 through 8, a letter sent. And verses 9 through 13, prayers. So it's a letter that deals with, a chapter in this letter that deals with three things which are sent. Now a little history here. The Acts of the Apostles, specifically chapter 17, tells us the details of this story. The details are as follows. After Paul and Silas and Timothy and perhaps others, maybe even Barnabas, though we're not given to know that, perhaps even Dr. Luke at this point, but at least these three and others maybe, after they left Thessalonica, they went to Berea. Now, when they were in Berea, there were some from Thessalonica who came, and they stirred up trouble against the apostle and his co-workers. They brought with them letters, very derogatory letters. They came and stirred up trouble from Thessalonica in Berea. So the folks left. This team, this missionary team left. Paul went on to Athens. Later, Timothy joined him in Athens. And Silas, with Timothy at first, at least, stayed in Berea. Now, that takes some nerve. That takes some absolute courage to stay behind. Paul had confidence in them, and they stayed. And evidently, they maintained the confirmation of the church while they were there. But the Apostle Paul then sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. Every corporation has troubleshooters. People who are able to just get in and cut through all of the red tape, and if there are problems to be dealt with, they seem to be able to expedite them very quickly. And that was what Paul found in Timothy and Titus. Paul sent Timothy here to Thessalonica, a thriving church, but in the midst of great adversity. Paul sent Timothy to Corinth, and I need not tell anybody that's ever once read from 1 Corinthians that there were a pile of problems in the Corinthian church. At least 25 separate things that you could write down on a list of maybe some you might call them more minor, but some incredible infractions that were going on and that were being allowed to be propagated in the church in Corinth. It was no place to send somebody that wasn't well grounded. Also, Timothy went to Ephesus, and he was there for a number of years. And perhaps at times he was actually found in Jerusalem. He was a person that Paul sent, I'll say it again, when there were troubles or when there were difficulties, and he had utmost confidence in him, and he called him the one person on the face of God's earth that was like-minded, a soulmate, if you would, of the Apostle Paul. Now, in this first section, a helper sent. Paul talks about sending Timothy, brother and minister of God and fellow laborer, to the church there in Thessalonica. Paul's concerned. If we go back to chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul wrote this, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." And here is the reason, even though Paul was constrained to go back and visit them face to face, he was constrained to send Timothy to them, and the reason was his undying love for them. He really loved these folks. It seems to have gone beyond just the fact that they were saved through his preaching. He had a real love for these saints in Thessalonica. Now, he thought it good to be left, verse 1, in Athens, alone. Now, that's an interesting comment. Why would he think it good to be left in Athens alone? If you read that carefully, perhaps it may not make much sense to you. We don't know what Paul exactly was doing. The Acts of the Apostles give us some of the highlights. But day by day, he had his work to do there in Athens. I'm firmly convinced as I stand before you tonight that the apostle phrased this very purposely. That rather than to let them worry about him being alone in Athens, in sending Timothy from his side or to them in Thessalonica, Paul phrased it this way, "I just thought it would be best to stay by myself in Athens." He lets them off the hook for worry. And I'm convinced of that tonight. He was a gracious and a great man. And he sent Timothy. Now here, not just Paul's concern, but here Paul's character comes out. His purpose in sending Timothy is to establish and to comfort, or really the word is encourage, to establish and encourage. Now listen, not everyone is equipped to establish the faith of others, but Timothy was. And Paul, recognizing that, sent Timothy with great confidence. It appears that, as often happens in the church, there are some, and they have reverted to, as it were, a spiritual second childhood. We've met people like that. They've never really grown. In fact, they may have gone on for a while, but then they've actually regressed.
and they have slid back into a second childhood. Not everyone is equipped to establish the faith of others, but thank God for those who are. And I trust that they are in your prayers, and you know who they are, and there are some even in your midst, and you know who they are, and I hope that you pray for them, because at times it can be a rather discouraging work. He sends Timothy. There are three things, really, that he talks about Timothy here. First of all, he calls him a brother, meaning that he was a brother in Christ. He was a Christian, first of all. Secondly, though, he was a minister. The word minister there is the word doulos, which literally means a servant. He was a bond servant. He went to serve. He didn't just go to stand behind the platform. He went to work, and he went to serve. And also, he says that he was a team worker, a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. The sad thing, really, to meet, we do occasionally, to meet people that are so gifted and they can't work with anyone else. They just have to be by themselves all the time. I think one of the great prerequisites for dealing with God's people is to be, if you would, a people person. To be able to get along with people. To trust people. To have people trust you. It's just one of those things. And Paul reveals here that Timothy was indeed a team player. He was not covetous of the limelight. At times he found himself in it, but it wasn't why he lived. It wasn't something that he grasped after. He was a fellow laborer. He worked alongside of others and evidently did it quite well. Now in verse 3, it's a critical verse, and I want you to read it again with me. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. May I say tonight that even afflictions are not accidents. I don't know, and I'm always, I hope, sensitive. One of my private prayers every time before I get up before any group of people, either to sing or to speak or whatever, that we might be sensitive to the fact that there are almost undoubtedly hurting people in an audience. I may not ever know them. The great majority of the others in the audience may never know the hurt, but they're there and God knows them. Even afflictions are not accidents. Rather, Paul says they are appointments. We were appointed unto them. In other words, it's as if Paul was saying these afflictions, these trials of your faith that come, these are normal parts of everyday Christian life. Now, Paul lets us into a little clue here. He said in verse 4, listen, when we were with you, truly this is true, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. You can almost hear him saying, and I don't even need to tell you that. One of the clues that we get from some of these afflictions are these. First of all, I'm convinced that Satan is behind them. 1 Peter 5 and 8. Our adversary, the devil, is a raging, roaring lion, is lurking about every corner, just waiting for his next meal, seeking, literally, whom he may devour. Satan is behind them, but God allows them. And you may not understand it at the time. Maybe we'll never understand it until we get home to heaven. Why we're asked to go through some of these tribulations. But they are appointed unto us. They are appointments that we must keep. Some of them are minor glitches and we just kind of float through them. Others are life-changing experiences. And when you survive them, you're never the same again. But they are appointments. We have been appointed unto them. And I would suppose that it's easy to say, and sometimes very difficult to live, that we are judged by how we handle them, more than we are ever judged by the fact that we're asked to go through them in the first place. Even in the days of which the Lord Jesus lived, there were those, and they were blind or whatever. They were halt or lame. They couldn't walk. And there was a common thought amongst their peers that they must have done something wrong, or their parents must have done something wrong. They must have sinned, in other words, for this to have happened to them. That was a very common thread of thought. And I want to tell you, it still is today in the minds of many people. I hope we don't get bogged down in that tonight. Be encouraged tonight. These are appointments that God asks us to keep. He allows them. He allows them for the specific purpose of growing in them. Tribulation worketh patience, Romans 5. And patience, experience. and experience hope. Now he says, moved, verse 3, that no man should be moved. An interesting choice of words, moved by these afflictions, because the word moved here is other places translated in the New Testament as fawned over or flattered. Now I started to study that and to think about it a little bit, that no man should be flattered by these afflictions. How could anybody be flattered by afflictions? Well, I'm convinced that Satan is far more dangerous when he flatters than when he frowns. And unfortunately, there are some people that succumb to these tests. And there are others, and they are naysayers concerning Christianity, and they will move in subtly, perhaps, when a person, a Christian, is down, and they will try to build them up in very natural means. May I use the word carnal means? And unfortunately, when healing comes, they follow the wrong path. That was a danger here in Thessalonica, and it's a danger even today. Paul had warned them, and I'm sure he had warned them very, very faithfully. And that in itself is the mark of a very effective teacher. Not just to present a one-sided story, it's to present all of the sides. And Paul said, listen, I warned you that this would come, that we should suffer persecution, that when it came, it is time for us to sit up and take notice and rely wholly and entirely on God himself. Now, the mark of a good teacher is not just to warn, but also to equip in how to deal with them. So he sent Timothy to be there in his place and to shepherd the people, to disciple them if you would, to counsel them, and to help them along in these difficulties. So he sends a letter. He couldn't come in person, and he sent this letter to learn. And he was deeply concerned for them, lest his labor and their labor mutually amongst them would have been in vain or would have been for no use. So he sends this letter. And you can just hear the beloved apostle, and his heart is singing and his spirit is soaring as Timothy brings back to him a very good report. Verse 6, now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings is more literally translated, preach to us the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Preach to us the gospel. Gospel means good news or glad tidings. So he preached the gospel to them of their faith and of their love, and that they loved him as much as he loved them. You can just imagine how encouraging that would be when the word finally came. His ongoing faith, love for all, and a mutual love for Paul, and as much desire to see him as he desired to see them. Now, how do you establish somebody? I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, tonight that the only effective way of establishing people in the world in which we live is simply this, to preach the Word of God. It seems so very easy, but we need to preach the Word of God. Look back to the 15th verse, in fact, of chapter 2. He said, who hath killed the Lord, Jesus, and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, and so on. This is the opposite side, the flip side, if you would, of the coin. That if you are trying to tear down rather than to establish, you forbid the preaching of the word. That's what the Jews did. That's what many of the Gentiles did as they rose up in revolt. No, the way of establishing is the way of preaching the word of God. Thy word, said the psalmist, have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. A wonderful thing to be involved with establishing the Word of God. Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, called it the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Verse 7, was Paul bogged down with all of his affliction and with his distress? He said, no, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all of our affliction and distress because of your faith. Comforted, vindicated, and encouraged by their faith. And Paul has a most interesting verse here for us in verse 8. Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. What's our reason to live? Be honest tonight before God. What is our reason for life, our reason for existence? We all have at least one. Let's even try to fine-tune it and think carefully. What is the primary reason for our existence? The proper answer goes back to the main reason why we were saved. The main reason that we were saved was not that we would not be in hell. That's a wonderful byproduct. But that's not the main reason that God saved us. The main reason that we were saved, ladies and gentlemen, tonight is simply this. That we might get to know Him, live for Him, serve Him, and glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which after all are His. He has saved us not to keep our souls from hell. He has saved us for our lives and then to live with us forever. And that should be the ultimate main purpose of life. Yes, there are other things that of necessity we must be occupied with. Work, families, various involvements in our community. We all have those constraints of time upon our hands. But the overall thrust of our life, the reason for living, if you would, was to go on in service and in worship of the Lord Jesus, that our lives might count for Him. And Paul said, listen, you've given me a reason for life. The gospel came to you and you accepted it. Persecution came and you stood against it. And you have given me another reason to go on. It so encouraged him that even in his absence and in the absence of anybody else that was there to teach them and to bring them along, they stood. It encouraged him because the word of God was still viable. It was still powerful. And he was encouraged in it. And he said, now I live if you stand fast in the Lord. The last section of this lovely chapter is prayer sent. I want to paraphrase verse 9 for you. Verse 9 says, what thanks can we render to God again for you? And I think if I could paraphrase this, Paul saying this, how could we ever thank you for standing, if I might use the term, tall in the saddle, despite persecutions and trials? How can I ever thank you? Well, he answers his own question, doesn't he? And he begins it in verse 10. He answers it by saying, by praying night and day for them, for longing to see them, for longing to minister unto them. The Word of God is full of prayers and it's full of praying people. And our prayer life should be the same. We have examples for us. Samuel, for instance, in 1 Samuel 12, Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against you by ceasing to pray for you. We think of Peter, perhaps the chief apostle in the mother church in Jerusalem. And Peter in Acts chapter 6 is quoting, we, that is the apostles, he said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, continually giving of themselves. We think of the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus himself. He prayed for us all. He prayed for his disciples then, and he prayed for all that would follow, that God would keep them, his little children. I suppose to me one of the most touching prayers, it's one that's not usually talked about, but I think one of the most touching prayers in the Word of God, and we haven't been ever told the prayer itself, we've just been told the fact that he did pray, was the Lord Jesus in the very shadows of the cross. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 22, verse 32, he said to Peter, knowing what he was about to do, he said, Peter, I have prayed for you, and I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. You'll notice that he didn't say, Peter, I have prayed for you so that you won't do what you're about to do. He had already prophesied what he was going to do. Before the cock crow, the rooster crow, three times you're going to deny me. You and I would have prayed, listen, God, please don't let that happen to us. We want to pray for this man. He's going to literally betray us three times tonight. He's going to, with oaths and curses, disavow any knowledge of us. Priest, please spare him from that and spare us from the after effects of it. No. No, that's not God's way. The Lord knew it would happen. And I'm convinced that he also, well, we know that, he knew the distress that Peter would be in after his death. He knew that between Friday night and Sunday morning,
Peter was going to be given the most ultimate test of faith for having disavowed knowing the Lord Jesus and having done it with oaths and curses. And so he prayed that his faith fail not. That touches the bottom of my heart. Brethren and sisters, right now we sit and I stand in all of our weakness, if we're honest before God, mere men and women, boys and girls, feet of clay, broken vessels. And here we sit, and he is still praying for us and still pleading for us. And when we fall, he still takes us right into the presence of the Father. He shows the wounds of the cross. He pleads the merit and the efficacy of the shed blood from the cross. And he begs our forgiveness as our defense counsel before the God the Father himself. Still praying for us. In the last part of this chapter, Paul prays three specific requests. We won't have time really to go into them very much. Three specific requests for these believers. In verse 10, night and day praying that we might see your face and might perfect or complete that which is lacking in your faith. Notice that he phrases it as a question. He is questioning them, is there anything that's lacking in their faith? And so he prayed that their faith might first mature. Secondly, even adjust. That may seem curious, but I'm convinced that it's here. A person who is undergoing a great trial of faith has to at times make adjustments. Life doesn't go the way we wish it to. Our children don't turn out like we long them for them to. Our business situation is not exactly like we thought it would be. And on and on and on it goes. Life throws us many twists in the road. And we have to adjust, and our faith must adjust. And I'm convinced that Paul was recognizing that for them to be complete, to be brought towards spiritual maturity in their faith, they would have to adjust. And that's a prayer still today that leaders pray for the flock. Thirdly, to equip them. Their faith would be equipping them and strengthening them and furnishing them. By the way, brethren and sisters, let us just say this. Faith that has never been tested is faith that ought never be trusted. May I say that again? Faith that has never been tested is faith that ought never be trusted. Tribulation works patience. Patience works experience. And experience works hope. The second part of his prayer is found in verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all, even as we do towards you, that their love might abound. Someone has said that this is a reflection that life does to us what life finds in us. Certain things become self-fulfilling prophecies. If we're happy people, we make people around us happy. I mean, that's just common sense. If we're miserable, grouchy human beings, and I won't single out anybody in the meeting tonight, thank you very much, but if we're miserable, grouchy human beings, then it seems that everybody that's around us kind of just, they get that way. That's the way we are. Life does to us what life finds in us. It's how we react to it. Paul recognized that there were those, and through the trial of their faith being put in the crucible of persecution, they could get very bitter, very discouraged. And by the way, a discouraged Christian is just one very brief step away from bitterness. And they could be found there, and they could poison others around them. No, he didn't want that for them. He knew that there were others, and when they were put in the crucible and the heat was turned up, they could become very insulated. Some people are like that even today. They just withdraw into themselves and don't ever try to get through the barriers. It's a fairly normal reaction to the trial of faith. No, says Paul, that's not a way of handling it either. What we have to do is to increase in love one toward another. It is a compensating and a forgiving love. It is to strive with common purpose for common goals, and it is to be bound together, to abound in love, he says, one toward another, and then toward all, first inside and then outside. And they had done it. And it was proven in the first chapter because he said, wherever people know of you, they know of your faith. They know of the transforming power of Christ that has taken place in your life. If you are talked about, that is what is said. They abounded in love one toward another. They became family in the very best and fullest sense. And then it went onward and it spread out. The people must have been stymied that were trying to drive them apart. Every wedge that came in was yucked out and thrown away, every one. And there they were, growing together, and everybody saw it. It's a wonderful testimonial. And I pray it for this church here too. Third part of their prayer was this. And it becomes one of the more important themes throughout the latter part of this book. It is found in verse 13. And this is what Paul says. To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. I got a great surprise, actually, when I was studying this for the simple fact that a number of scholars believe, and I'm not here tonight to condone it or to condemn it, I'm just putting it out for those of you who like these kind of things. A number of scholars believe that this possibly might be the only prayer in the New Testament that was directed to the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting possibility. We know that the scriptural approach to God is to approach the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. But you'll notice in verse 11 that Father and Son are mentioned. In verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned. And in verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. And this little phrase, the Lord. It's obviously not the Lord Jesus Christ here, because he talks about him in verse 13. The Lord here, the same phrase, is many places in the New Testament translated to describe the Holy Spirit himself. So that's just a little thing to throw out. It's an amazing possibility. And I'm still convinced that our means of approach is not to immediately address the Lord Jesus, but to come to the Father through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the access that he has given to us through that new and living way, in the power and through the exercise of the Holy Spirit himself. Occasionally we hear brethren and they stand up and they say, Lord Jesus, we come into thy presence or whatever. And you don't want to fault a person too much for words, but that's not the absolutely critically proper way of addressing God. After all, the Lord Jesus prayed to the Father. And I believe we must take his example too. I am not against direct address to the Lord Jesus. A great many of our hymns are directed directly to him. Brethren and sisters, may we just take this as a little aside tonight. Now his third reason here is that they might grow unblameable and be established in their hearts, unblameable. The word here for unblameable literally means that no one could ever hold a charge against them in holiness. Two reasons why. First of all, every aspect of our life is done and lived before God, every aspect. It is before God, even our Father, and secondly, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Is Paul talking here about the rapture? No. I'm convinced that he is talking here about the judgment seat of Christ. We will all give an account for the deeds that we have done. We will not be judged for sin. We will not be judged for our souls because they've been saved, thank God. And every person at the bema, the judgment seat, will leave with the praise of heaven ringing in his ears. Even the last soul saved will leave God's presence with the praise of heaven ringing in his ears. Well done, good and faithful servant. But our service and our motives and that which has made us do what we do and that which we have done will be gone into. And so we leave these words of Paul that we might be found literally apart from blame in holiness. Because it's before God and it all awaits the judgment seat of Christ. May God take this full little chapter and bless it to our hearts and strengthen us and establish us in our faith even in this week that may lie.